They get that. Well, today is a good day as well because we have our area minister from our Alberta Baptist Association and his wife, Terry and Tammy. And Terry is going to come and speak with us this morning. So welcome, Terry. Come on up. Terry made the drive from Edmonton, as I mentioned earlier, and we're grateful. The roads were clear, and so we're grateful to have you here with us. So let me pray with you.
Oh, thanks.
Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for your servant, Terry, as he leads all of these churches and gives direction and spiritual counsel. And Father, we just give you thanks. There's a lot on his shoulders, and we just pray, Father, that just by your grace, you would guide him through all the things that happen and that he is exposed to and experiences throughout a week. And we just pray that your grace would be sufficient, that you would just carry him through, and we just give you thanks for him. And just pray your blessing on him this morning as he ministers to us. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor. Thank you for the invitation to come. It's a great delight for me in so many ways. I see people that I see periodically throughout the year at things like Renew meetings and some that I've known since before the war, like Barry Weiss, because he was born in... Were you born in this 1900 yet? I don't know, Barry. I don't know. I mean, something like that. Barry, when you were talking about 1953 or 54, I was born in 54, you know. I mean, and my dad talked about the snow because we lived in Carbon, Alberta, and there was lots of snow in those days. And thank you for leading us in worship today. And thanks, Shirley, right, for playing that beautiful offertory. That's got to be one of my favorite songs ever. You know, I heard that growing up. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm... And that's because his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he must be watching me. His presence here with us, his love for us is as evident and is as real as we... have ears to hear and eyes to see his evidence with us. It's amazing, isn't it? I want to bring you greetings from all the other churches in the association. There's 60 churches in the Alberta Baptist Association, one of them in Saskatchewan, one of them in BC. We just claimed, eventually everybody comes to Alberta eventually, and we're just wanting to say it's a delight that we are able to, as a group of churches, associate together. There's no demand that some big office says you've got to do this, you've got to be together. It's churches that say we can do way more together than we can do on our own. And I know that's true because we are involved in many things as a group of churches, in theological education, in camp ministries, three different camps in the association, in a huge way in church planting and in leader development, in student ministries, in providing restoration for pastors and other leaders that are struggling, and of course in international missions. And I want to say thank you, East Olds, for hosting last fall's international missions event here for this region. It was really, bar none, the best attended, and the greatest amount of contributions came at that event and all of our events around the province. So thank you so much for that. And I love the journey here because I said this is my home territory. You know, I feel like I'm coming home when I'm coming this direction, and I'm really, really glad to be here. And as Pastor James said, my wife and I drove here today, and it doesn't seem very long, and the roads are really, really good, actually. And I had this cool rental car. You know, that's what nice thing about what I do. I drive a lot, but I get to drive all these different rentals. So if you want to know the best cars to buy, just let me know, and I'll tell you what's... And I don't know if you've noticed, when I rent, I didn't even know how to open the gas tank. So we had to look it up in the information manual in the glove compartment because they hide those little buttons, you know. But if you look in the glove compartment of most vehicles, you'll be able to find that little owner's guide. It's pretty helpful, actually. And inside that manual somewhere, you usually find a section in that manual entitled Maintenance for Your Car. I don't know if you consult that at all, ever. I do usually when the car isn't working, and that's usually probably too late. And in that section, though, you will find out the fairly routine statement saying something like this. For optimal performance over a long period of time, remember, big statement, to change the oil, rotate the tires, change the transmission fluid, flush the radiator, and clean the windows once in a while. And of course, such regular maintenance leans upon common sense, because it tells us that if you look after something, it will cause you less grief. And in the long run, it'll cost you less money. But I've always wondered if regular maintenance of a vehicle is really that advantageous. Because every time you go to get an oil change now, you know, because I still am a little mechanically challenged and I don't know quite how to do that. So I go for an oil change and they're not inexpensive. So I wonder, is it really worth it? Whether the extra investment in that little Chevy or Ford or whatever to keep it maintained is going to make a big difference in the life of my vehicle or your vehicle. Is it going to be helpful or marginally helpful? Maybe I'll just keep driving it until I turn it in and get something else, you know? So I contacted a friend who drives for a living. He drives Edmonton City Bus. And I asked him, what's the typical longevity for one of those big city buses? And he responded, well, Edmonton must be known as having a tremendous maintenance system because the average lifespan of a transit bus in New York is 9 years. The average lifespan of a bus in Edmonton is 35 years. Pretty doggone good. I've ridden in some of those buses. They don't heat up very well, but they're fun. You know, so I thought, okay, that's good for, you know, a city deal. But I thought, I'm going to go to someone who does the maintenance. So I went to someone who I knew worked as the vehicle maintenance manager. His name was Henry, for Rainbow Transport. And I asked him, how important is regular maintenance on one of those big red rainbow tractor trailers? And he said, well, with proper maintenance, we can expect to get 1.4 million kilometers out of a unit before having to do anything major to it. But we found out that if a rig is privately owned and operated with the driver responsible for the longevity of his or her truck, the life expectancy of that vehicle usually is way more than 1.4 million kilometers. And then he got a little preachy and he added, he said, Pastor, you can see that someone who maintains his or her own life can expect to go way further in his or her own spiritual journey. Use that in a sermon sometime. I said, thank you very much. I might do it this Sunday, for example. And in fact, that's what we want to chat about today. We're talking about buses or trucks on the streets or furnaces or wash machines in our homes, whether we're talking about the air quality or the water quality or the quality of the soil that gets crops planted very regularly. Now, I'm way out of my league. I'm not even going to venture into that because I'm in a company that knows way more about that than me. That optimal performance over a long period of time requires some regular attention. It needs to be regular, ongoing maintenance, an understanding regarding effective management, a commitment to take care of what we've got. Now, in the growing propensity in our culture, in our disposable society, there are those who would debate the wisdom of regular maintenance because of the skyrocketing service fees or the high cost of maintenance and repair, that it might be cheaper to dispose of what isn't working and just start over. And while such disposability may be feasible when it comes to the rapidly obsolescent high-tech equipment like the computers that work for 6 months and then we have to scratch our head and wish we were back to Palm Pilots or wonderful old technology like that. Maybe disposability works for high-tech or maybe that is the case for some particular kinds of equipment, but it holds little validity in reference to that which has value beyond replacement value. It has little validity, disposability has little validity When we consider such irreplaceable commodities such as time or life itself. In other words, when it comes to you and me, there's only one time around. That's what we're talking about. One kick at the can, so to speak. We only get one engine, one capacity to live, one transmission, one period of time, one body, one piece of human equipment. And while there may be some replacement parts for an arm or a heart or a blood vessel, you and I know there is no replacing a life or a soul. That disposability amounts, if we are talking about that, in terms of life itself, disposability amounts to insanity and criminality. And that's why our Lord has provided for us a kind of an owner's manual in the glove compartments of our lives, which we call the Scriptures. And along with that owner's manual, we find a very succinct table of contents. In that table of contents, we've all been raised with it. It's a table of contents that speaks to the basis of our faith as followers of Jesus, but it also speaks to the basis of faith in the Jewish tradition and in the Islamic tradition. This table of contents we call 10 Commandments. And as we scroll down the table of contents in the 10 Commandments, we discover in the first chapter of this table of contents, there's this statement, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3. That commandment addresses life's priorities. The second chapter in this table of contents entitles, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image." That speaks to us regarding humility. The third chapter, entitled, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," discusses the basis of integrity in life. And then we come to the fourth chapter. In the table of contents of this important book, which we call the Ten Commandments, and this fourth chapter is entitled, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That's from Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. In this statement, we discover from our Lord a kind of long-term maintenance plan in which we hear his heartfelt concern for our well-being. As he commands in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, which is our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. It'll also be up on screen. Exodus chapter 20, 8 through 11 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," which literally means set aside. "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, as with all other commandments in this important instruction from the Scriptures, this fourth commandment is a sovereign dictate from our Creator. It's a non-negotiable imperative from our Lord. And therefore, it's to be obeyed with the same awe-filled sobriety as all the rest of the commandments. Yet I'm sure you would probably agree that compared to the other commandments that we have in this important table of contents of life's rich values, compared to the other commandments, the fourth commandment often barely makes it on the radar screen of our culture and sometimes of our churches. I mean, consider the normal track record in this regard to followers of Jesus. I'd be surprised and disappointed if most believers were just nonchalant about keeping God in first place. I'd be surprised, I think you would be too, if most believers were kind of whatever about pushing back on the temptation towards pride and rebellion, about carrying God's name without integrity. And perhaps some of Christians do struggle with covetousness, which we read a little bit later in the Ten Commandments, and about shading the truth or disrespecting authority. But the word struggle is still there. Even though they might struggle with it, they feel it's very important. And how many of Jesus' people like us would ever think killing or stealing or committing adultery are not all that important? And, you know, we don't have to put our hands up on that one. But at the same time, I stop and I ask myself, and I think on this particular occasion, we need to pause and ask all of ourselves, really, are we committed, are we determined to keep the Sabbath day holy and set it aside? And what does that mean? Somehow, when it comes to upholding the fourth commandment, we, and I say we advisedly, we seem to more readily shrug it off as maybe that's a little antiquated or irrelevant or optional. I'm old enough to remember such things in this province when you'd wake up on a Sunday morning and you'd hear the premier of the province preaching the gospel. I mean, that was, I thought all politicians were preachers, you know, so I thought, you know, maybe that's a, you know, that's not really normal. Do you ever notice that doesn't seem to be the case? I'm old enough to also remember when you shopping on Sundays was a, like, it didn't exist, remember? We can talk about all of that, but almost certainly we see that upholding the fourth commandment has become a less important of the commandments, somehow different than the nine imperatives that otherwise are in those commandments. So, of course, the question is why? Because it hasn't always been that way. It hasn't always been that the Sabbath commandment is taken a little more lightly, even in major cultures. In fact, there was a time when, in contrast to being minimized, keeping the Sabbath had become a religious obsession. And that's probably another concern. One prominent biblical theologian discusses the swing of this pendulum, explaining that in its original form, the fourth commandment is supremely one of the great merciful laws of the scriptures. And if the Jewish approach to the Sabbath had remained like this, all might have been well, but it did not. As the perspective of God's people became increasingly inward focus, there emerged a passion for the fragmentation of principles into rules and regulations, and nowhere was this more evident in the law of the Sabbath. This law forbade work, period, in the Jewish tradition, you know, even in the time of Christ. But what is work? There were laid down 39 different classifications called fathers of work. And each classification was a father of work, capable of infinite subdivisions. For example, one class of work which was forbidden was to carry a burden on the Sabbath. But what is a burden? So it came to be argued whether or not a man could lift his child on a Sabbath. Yes, he may, but not if the child had a stone in his hand. For the stone is a burden even if the child is not a burden. Then came the inevitable question, what is a stone? So the inner matter went on and on. It was forbidden to tie a knot, or to light a fire, or to move a lamp, or to go on a journey, or to prepare a meal on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to heal on the Sabbath. And you know what happened when Jesus encountered some Pharisaic perspective on that. In the case of illness or injury, steps could be taken to keep someone from getting worse, but not to cure or make that person better. It was the scribes who carefully worked out those rules and regulations, and the Pharisees who has carefully kept them. Inevitably, the whole character of the Sabbath changed. Instead of being a day designed to protect the rights and health of the individual, the Sabbath became a day of prohibitions with a list of things which might not have been stretched out as much that we can hardly imagine, an endless series of rules and regulations. It was into that world of rules and regulation that Jesus stepped. As I mentioned moments ago, he stepped into that kind of a rigidity, challenging and confronting and eventually clarifying the basis of all of God's law. And he referred specifically to the fourth commandment, saying, the Sabbath was made, you know this, for man, not man for the, that's right, not man for the Sabbath. With such profound simplicity, the master teacher spelled out the compelling motivation that underscores the fourth commandment, that the Sabbath exists for our sake. That we do not exist for the sake of serving the Sabbath, to build up some religious brownie points. The Sabbath exists for our well-being. The Sabbath exists for us. So really, the fourth commandment is best described as a gift. As such, it becomes a provision of God's grace. God's grace is so multifaceted, but the Sabbath is a provision of God's grace. It is one of the gifts of God's grace. And as a commandment, it might best be described as a required grace. It's a commandment. It's required. But it's a required grace. A required gift. Now, of course, all of the commandments, indeed all of God's law, emerge out of God's grace. We want to say that quickly. And here we see it again, but in this fourth commandment, we need to see God's grace, not only in giving us a special day called the Sabbath, but also in commanding, really insisting that we take it, really that we keep it holy, literally that we set it aside. Because Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for us. But why? Why was the Sabbath made for us? And why is God so determined for us to set it aside? Well, let's just return quickly to back to the biblical text that we started with and discover that essentially he set it aside because he wanted us to stop. The English word Sabbath is taken, as you probably know, from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which literally means to cease. That's what the literal translation means. And as we find it used in this passage, it refers specifically to ceasing work or strife or exertion. And there can be no doubt that our Lord is very serious about this. Remember, he says, the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all your work. Seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. Notice the use of repetition in verse 10. In the Hebrew literature, repetition is a figure of speech used for emphasis. Whenever you see something repeated in the scriptures, it means pay attention. I'm reinforcing this point. I want you to get it. That's why repetition is there. So it's as if God is saying, the seventh day is my ceasing day. So I don't want you to work. And just in case you didn't catch that, let me say it again. I don't want you to work. I don't want your son or your daughter to work. I don't want your male or female employees to work. I don't even want your animals to work. And if you happen to get any guests or strangers dropping by, I don't want them to work. Now, work has so many different manifestations, doesn't it? For some people, something is work. For others, it's not. When I was a boy, as I said, growing up in Carbon, ceasing from work on the Sabbath was a non-negotiable rule of our home. It was highly enforced. And because of that, my dad, who was the school principal, my principal, You never get in trouble in school when your dad's a principal. It's not a good idea. It doesn't go well when you go home at all. I mean, I can guarantee you that. But my dad was a teacher. So work naturally translated into homework. So when Saturday night midnight rolled around, all of the study books were put aside. We could take them up again anytime after Sunday midnight, and that's many times when we did. But we were expected to cease from studying on the Sabbath because studying was work in my dad's vernacular. The fourth commandment speaks to us about ceasing. Now, of course, we've come to understand the Sabbath as a day of rest, and indeed, that's an appropriate application because resting is something of what happens when we cease from working. In fact, it says, in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, this is verse 11, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The word resting in that verse is found to literally mean to settle down. That word resting means to relax. And if you push that word in Hebrew just a little further, it means also to enjoy. To settle down, relax, enjoy. Resting is something of what happens when we cease from working, but resting is not all of what happens when we stop for the Sabbath. In fact, it's not what God had needed when he stopped for the Sabbath. Did he need rest because he somehow overexpended himself? I mean, we know from the scripture that in his omnipotence, he has all power. So was God kind of drained? Was he kind of almost worn out? Was he kind of burning out? Is that what was going on? Was God needing rest? We know from the scriptures in the Psalms that these words, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel, he never slumbers nor sleeps. So what's with this rest? God doesn't rest because he needs to replenish his strength. God rests in this scripture understanding of rest because God wants to celebrate, enjoy. If God really doesn't need rest, the word Sabbath comes to life in its deeper roots. As we dig one more time into the very root of this word Shabbat, which literally does mean to cease from all labors, it also literally means to celebrate. It's a very rich word. The word Shabbat, Sabbath, means to cease so as to celebrate. God stopped, not because he needed to catch his breath, but because he celebrated. Oh, that's good. Oh, I love this creation. That's very good, that human part. Even though the Lord exercises his very nature by way of his creativity, his creative power, it's clear that he values something more than working. He also values celebrating. We're reminded in Genesis 1, which I just said, at the dawn of creation, God saw all he made, and behold, it was really good. The Lord celebrates his work. He celebrates what he's done, but the Lord also celebrates relationship, and we know that because the Sabbath also points to God's redemptive agenda. If we dig just a little deeper into this same scripture teaching, but now found in the book of Deuteronomy, where we see the Ten Commandments outlined again, we read in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, these words, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. But as for you, speak to your sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" And then we jump over to this verse 16, just for sake of time. "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to" what? "To celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and then was refreshed. The Lord celebrates relationship when it comes to what he has created, his relationship with creation, and in particular, his relationship with his human creation. And so should we, because there's more to life than work. And as we need to celebrate our relationship with God, we also then have opportunity towards a celebration together, our relationships with one another. That's why the writer of Hebrews was saying when he wrote, let's consider how we may spur one another to love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together as some have a habit of doing. Let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching, like we're doing this morning. It's great to give each other handshakes or elbow bumps in this day of viruses, you know, or whatever, you know. But it's great to be together, but not just as we gather corporately. To use a day like today to celebrate our relationship with God and let that be passed on to the generations, like I saw this generations to come, right gathered here this morning. And let that be passed on in our relationships with one another, how rich and full that may be. One popular biblical commentary elaborates, saying the Sabbath is a clear reminder of God, of God's presence and importance. A day apart reminds us that the ultimate meaning in life is to be in God's service. The essence of faith is not just to have an emotional, mystical feeling about heaven and God, but to understand that there are expectations and obligations from God to direct our lives towards goodness. This time on earth is not just a cue in heaven. It has its own purpose, working with God to perfect his world. The Sabbath day spent with community and family in study and prayer and discussion and peace reminds us how we should regulate and perfect our spiritual and an intellectual and physical, domestic and social behaviors. Observing the Sabbath reminds and instructs us to sanctify our lives the way God sanctified the Sabbath day. The commandments don't limit our freedom. They give us distinct guidance towards holiness and therefore meaning in our lives. And this fourth commandment is just as important as the rest. The fourth commandment speaks to us first about ceasing and second about celebrating, particularly celebrating God's grace in his relationship with us and how that grace can be extended in our relationships with one another in the kingdom and outside the kingdom. But certainly, we should stop if we are going to be able to celebrate. Another biblical theologian comments on the practical rationale for the fourth commandment, saying, God knows you. God loves you. He designed you. He knows your systems. And it's as if in this fourth commandment, he is saying, if you were to work 7 days a week, week after week, sooner or later, that maintenance manual will need to be pulled out and there will be a need for some required maintenance. You will lose your whole perspective on the meaning of life. Before you know it, if you work all the time, never stop, all you'd be concerned about would be bigger barns, bigger cars, bigger homes, more deals, higher yields, and you begin forgetting about the Lord and about eternity and about his people and about other people. And you might just forget about your spouse and your family, and physically you'd get worn down and emotionally burnt out, and you might just sacrifice friendships for working's profits, and pretty soon you might abdicate your morals and, well, you might disregard what it means to be a human being. And God says, I don't want that to happen. I don't want to see disintegration among my people, among my human creation, so I'm making the rules, and this is one of them. Every seventh day, I want everything in your life to stop so you can get rested physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You can get full filled up and you can get realigned and refocused. Get off the treadmill sometime once a week. People say, well, which is the seventh day, Saturday, or is it Sunday? The point is, take a seventh. Take a portion. That's what the scriptures are saying. Take time. Sabbath is a grace from God. It's a gift from God. It's a required grace. It's a commanded gift. It's a necessary gift because he knows we need it. A required grace is ceasing and celebrating. It's resting and rejoicing. That's a gift. It's a tremendous gift, the Sabbath. Now, I am very thankful in our group of churches around Alberta that it's becoming more common and more helpful that the churches, in understanding the role of pastoral ministries, have chosen more and more to give a Sabbath once every 7 years, a chunk of time for the pastors to get into a place of stopping and celebrating, of realigning and resting and becoming rejoice again over what the kingdom of God is all about. Thank you, East Olds, for providing that for Pastor James in the not-too-distant future. But as I say that, I recognize that kind of a break is a great gift. It's a great gift, and I know that's understood by Pastor James and many other pastors' associations. You know, we have 175 pastors in this association. Some of them are doing really well, and they need to be rejuvenated and refreshed, and it's great vision as a church understands that. And some aren't doing so well, and they are struggling, and we need to help them along, even along the way, for all kinds of reasons. But even as I say that, I say, you know, that kind of instruction is something that maybe, just maybe, is good for the whole church to think about, is to say, I think maybe we should just take a deep breath and pause and look and enjoy what God has done. Celebrate his work in the church, in my personal life, in my family, in the church, the local congregation, in the community where we have opportunity. Celebrate what he's done. Take a look at what he is doing, and then look to what he yet might want to be doing. Sabbath, a seventh, a break, a required grace to cease and to celebrate. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is not something that we dreamed up because we felt like we deserve it. This is something that you required, even as you commanded it, along with other imperatives of life, that we as your people, we as your human creation, those who are followers of you and are able to understand, that we would pull away with you and enjoy your presence and enjoy the many gifts that your presence brings us, the church, health and strength in family, fullness of life while we have time to breathe it on this planet, preparation in this day, in these days of our lives, for what eternity will bring. What a great gift, Lord. Thank you for not just suggesting it, but insisting on it. Thank you for your people, Lord, who, even though we struggle to understand that, we don't want to get religious about it, Lord, even though we don't want to become rigid about it, we want to make sure we embrace what this gift is, a time to be with you. Thank you for your love, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace. We want to say, in the way we live our lives, we love you too. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.